obey, to obey or not to obey. Wish I could start all over again. Was the question last week that we posed as it pertains to God, should I obey Him or should I not? And we said regarding obedience, there's two extremes in our society. There's, well, one's an extreme, the other's the right idea. The extreme is nobody tells me what to do. And that's sort of the theme song of our modern day society. The right attitude is trust and obey, as we often sing and as we'll sing during the invitation song if the Lord spares us until that time. And the idea was, where are you on that spectrum? Where do you fit into that equation? And we talked about the rationale for obeying God. Why ought we to obey God? Well, because God's holy. And in order to have any relationship with Him whatsoever, we have to pursue holiness. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. And why should I obey God? Because He knows everything. He's omniscient. And if that be the case, then He knows what's best. He created us, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And so it only makes sense to allow Him to direct our lives because of the knowledge and the wisdom that He possesses. Why should I obey God? Because He's good. Whatever He tells us to do, it is for our good, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. He never asks us to do something that's detrimental to our souls or for our soul's sake. And so because He's good, we can trust Him. We know He wants what's best. Again, it only makes sense to obey God. Why ought I to obey God? Because He's just. One day I'll stand before Him and give an answer for what I've done. And I don't want to stand before a just God having lived disobediently before Him. And then we ended that discussion with why should I obey God? Because He rewards faith. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. So last week we talked about the rationale. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about replication, about example, about what does obedience look like. And so we want to consider some characters and see if we can't come to some understanding of how obedience is to be carried out. So the title of our sermon this morning is just that, the look of obedience. And I don't know that obedience has eyebrows quite like that, but maybe the picture will help you to remember what we're talking about, the look of obedience. So what does obedience look like when we think about some of the great characters in Scripture? Well, one of the first things we might note is that obedience looks complete. It looks full when we start talking about certain Bible characters. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. And in that chapter, we're introduced to one by the name of Noah. Good old Noah. And as we're introduced to him, we see that the world is getting worse and worse. If you study the book of Genesis, you know that God created man, created all things, Genesis chapter 1. And what He created, He said it was good, Genesis 1, verse 31. Then in chapter 2, at least my opinion is, it's a further discussion of God's relationship with man, whom He created on day 6. He placed him within a garden paradise, gave him something to do, eventually created for him a helpmeet, and gave only really one prohibition, and that was they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But chapter 3, they do. Sin enters the world. And once sin enters the world, all the negatives of life come in. Death enters the world. Hostility, animosity. So in Genesis 4, we read of the first murder. Cain slew his brother Abel. 1 John 3:12 gives us a little commentary on why he did it. And so hostility enters in, and as we said, death enters in. So in Genesis 5, we have the genealogy or the lineage of Adam, which is there for a number of reasons. But one of the things that stands out is that everyone who's listed in Adam's descendants, save Enoch, they all die. And he died. Those three words appear throughout Genesis 5. Sin and death has now entered the world. Physical death is reality. And things don't get any better. In verses 1 to 4 of Genesis 6, we read of how the sons of God took for themselves wives from the daughters of men. Who were these sons of God? There are a number of ideas as to who they might be. Pinning it down exactly is rather difficult. I draw the conclusion that at the end of chapter 5, we read of Seth. We read of this godly offspring that comes from Adam and Eve, and it's going to be through Seth that eventually the seed of woman, the Messiah, would come. Seth and his descendants seem to describe the godly people in the world, whereas Cain's descendants, which are described earlier in the book, seem to describe those who aren't so godly, don't care, and these groups begin to intermingle and marry, and the world just grows worse and worse as a little leaven eventually leavens the whole lump. So as you move through Genesis 6, there's one man, it seems, in the whole world who's worth a flip. Genesis 6 and verse 8, we find that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord out of all the people. In verse 9, the text tells us that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That's a great statement. Enoch is said to have walked with God in the earlier chapter. But now Noah walks with God. But the earth is filled with violence. It's corrupt. And so in verse 14, after God says, in essence, to summarize the Bill Burt translation, he says, I've had all I can stand no more. I'm done. And so he tells Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 14 to make an ark. And so that's exactly what Noah sets about doing. And as you look at Genesis 6, you see some of the dimensions of that ark and what was to be used. And you can only imagine what a task that must have been to have created that monstrous vessel. You know, in Kentucky, they have recreated the ark. I don't know if any of you have seen that. So that you can actually take a trip there and see what Noah's ark very well may have looked like. And it looks colossal. It is gigantic. And so here's Noah, and I'm going to assume perhaps maybe his sons-in-law, his family, all helped him in the endeavor. And the implication seems to be for 120 years he worked on that ship. What a daunting task. But when we think about what God asked for Noah, or of him, what he asked of him to do, it's interesting that Noah did everything God asked. Every single thing. And so in Genesis 6 and verse 22, the Bible says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. What does obedience look like? God-pleasing obedience. It's full. It's complete. And Noah forever is a testimony of the possibility of that. That's not saying that Noah was flawless in his character. He wasn't. We see that even later on after the flood. But regarding the instructions of God and his willingness to carry them out and everything God said about the ark, Noah did it. No matter how daunting it may have seemed initially. No matter the idea of rain when it hadn't rained on the earth yet. But he did. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, by faith Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, that seems to be a rain and flood, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Noah obeyed. That's the idea, isn't it? But there's another one. Turn to Exodus 25. What does obedience look like? Fullness. Complete. You know, partial obedience really isn't obedience at all. We think about the downfall of Saul, one of Saul's problems when we think about 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 15. He was asked or instructed by God to wipe out the Amalekites, not to take any of the spoil, none of the treasures, nothing. And he, in essence, did defeat the people, but he took of the spoil. When Samuel finally showed up on the scene, Saul said, I've done what the Lord told me to do. Well, only partially. He didn't actually do everything the Lord said, and he lost his kingdom because of it. But in Exodus 25, we come to another character whose obedience was full. Was Moses flawless in all that he did? Absolutely not. But in Exodus 25 and verse 8, we looked at this verse in class some time back. God instructed Moses and the people to make for him a sanctuary, he said, that he might dwell among them. He said that I might dwell among you, them, the people. God wanted to be with his people, and so there was going to be a tent that was going to be constructed, and his presence would manifest there. And that tent would have furniture, and it would have curtains, and there would be various items that would be used for sacrifice, and there would be a priesthood, and there would be certain clothing and garments. And as you read Exodus 25 through the end of the book, much of that section, which is hard to read in your daily Bible reading oftentimes, are the instructions and the working upon and the collection for the building of that tabernacle, that transportable worship site, that tent. Again, imagine what a task that was, how daunting all of those specifics and everything that had to do with the fabrics, that had to do with the tent and the curtains and then all of the various items and the necessary wood, and it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? But it's interesting when we think about Moses and his obedience in this matter in verse 16 of Exodus 40. It sounds a lot like Noah, doesn't it? The text says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And then in verse 33 it says, so he finished the work. What does obedience look like? It looks full. It looks complete. It's doing everything God asked us to do as it pertains to whatever he's saying. Now, we all struggle as far as our spirituality is concerned, our characters are concerned. That doesn't mean we can't be fully obedient to God as it pertains to the specifics of what he wants, even though we may struggle. We may even fall short in the attempts, but these verses teach us that obedience can be full. And certainly that's always the ideal and ought to be the pursuit, shouldn't it? This means yes. This means no. This kind of means you're asleep. You know, the old holy nod. What does obedience look like? It looks immediate. It looks immediate. What do you mean? When God says do something, when should I take care of that something? Immediately. Immediately. Why? Because God's the one who's asking. And respect would demand that that's how we do what we do. And oftentimes we talk about immediacy as it pertains to the alien sinner. Preacher gets up and preaches. He's talking to people in the assembly who haven't obeyed the truth. And he says, you need to obey the truth right now, right? He might even quote Proverbs 27 in verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Or James 4, verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And he presses and he implores and he, do it now. But is the urgency that's often preached and discussed as it pertains to the alien sinner, the one who's never obeyed the gospel, is it only for them or is it also for those who already have? It's for all of us. If God speaks, we do. If he says do something, we do it immediately. I like what David said. And the verse, it's just one verse and it's on the screen. Notice this statement. He says, I made haste. Look at that closely. I made haste. And did not delay to keep your command. That's great King David, a man after God's own heart. And when God spoke, he said, I made haste. I didn't put it off. And how often do we find ourselves knowing that there's something that we need to do, and for whatever reason, we push it aside, we push it in the back of our mind, we just don't want to deal with it right now. One of these days, we say, eventually, at some point. But obedience, what does it look like? It's immediate. We don't delay. When we think about those who did delay in doing what was right, we could mention a number. We could mention Felix in Acts 24 or others, and their number is legion. But we don't want to be of that ilk. Rather, we want to do what God says. Now, what does obedience look like? It's something that's to be done right now. What does obedience look like? It's faithful. It's faithful. We might even say God has confidence in those who have this wonderful attribute of faithful obedience. I want you to notice a passage. that's based on Abraham's life. Remember, Abraham was called by God from the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12 to go to a land that God would give him. And eventually God said, from your descendants, I'll make you a great nation. And through that nation, I'll bless all nations, every family of the earth. And there in prophecy was looking forward to the one who would come forth from the seed of Abraham, the Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 16. But the Bible says, by faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, that he might receive an inheritance. By faith, he obeyed. But God had confidence in Abraham. This is an interesting statement found in Genesis 18, right before Abraham's bartering with God as it pertained to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember? Who was in Sodom? Lot was, his nephew. So he was concerned about that place. But he didn't know what was going to happen until God explained to him. And this shows the kind of relationship that God had with Abraham. In fact, three times in the scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. What do friends do? They divulge matters to one another, don't they? They're open. This is what God says. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now notice this statement. He says, for I have known him. There's the idea of confidence there, choosing. For I have known him in order that he may what? Command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Translation, God says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do because he's my friend, and I know he is because he'll do what I say. He'll be faithful. In fact, Abraham is called the father of us all in Romans 4 and verse 16. Why? Because of his faithfulness. God had great confidence in him. And the greatest show of faithful obedience for Abraham was when? Test question this morning. The sacrifice of Isaac. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him as an offering. Of course, Abraham, by faith, believed God could raise him from the dead if need be, if that's what might happen. But when Abram went to Mount Moriah and he and Isaac went up to worship, when he began to take the knife to kill his son and God had that action stayed by his voice, God had, again, great confidence in Abram, and he pronounced that confidence. He knew Abraham was his man. And so in Genesis 22 and verse 18, he reminded Abraham, because you've done this, your willingness to do whatever, to sacrifice your greatest possession, he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you, Abraham, have obeyed my voice. You think God knew he would do what he did? Sure he did. We see his confidence in his man, Abraham. What does obedience look like? It's faithful. It's trustworthy. And when I was putting this together and thinking about this, I thought, how trustworthy am I? How much confidence can God have in me? What about you? What does obedience look like? It's committed. It's committed. In Acts chapter 26, we find Paul standing before King Agrippa. And in Acts 26, Paul describes what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. As you read the book of Acts, we find the actual account of Paul meeting the Lord in Acts 9, right? And then eventually finding Ananias and being baptized and so forth. He reiterates that story in Acts 22 in his great Staircase. And then he'll do it again in Acts 26. He talked about the Lord's plans for him, that he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was going to be sent as a light. And then there's a statement found in that section regarding Paul, verse 19. He said, based on what the Lord said to me, Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And when you study Paul's life and his conversion, immediately he did not confer with flesh and blood, he said. He got about the business of doing what the Lord would have him to do. And when you look at the life of Paul, if there's one word, I think, that describes him as well as anything, it's committed or commitment. It's committed or commitment. That's why he could write something like this: for to me to live is Christ. That's why he could write something like, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Once Paul became a Christian, his obedience was clockwork. He was committed to doing what God wanted him to do all the time in every single way. And I think about this. How committed am I to doing what God wants me to do? How dedicated am I really to doing what God wants me to do? You know, Paul said, be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And of course, obedience is Christ-like. You're never more like Jesus than when you obey God. You're never more like Jesus than when you obey God. Obedience is Christ-likeness. The two go hand in hand. Let's think about the obedience of our Lord and Savior for just a moment. Let's think about it in his sinlessness. How does obedience and sinlessness go hand in hand as it pertains to the Lord? What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. So you sin when you do what? When you break the law. Sin is lawlessness, some translations say. 1 John 3, 4. What about Jesus' obedience? How many times did he break the law? Not even one time. The Bible highlights and spotlights his sinlessness, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Peter said, in whom was no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. Or he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, or be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus never, ever, ever sinned. We do, thankfully, because of his sinlessness. There's hope because we can take advantage of what he did for us. But we ought to pursue purity of life. The ideal is to never, ever sin again. Will I? I'm sure I will. But that's not what I want to do. Why? Because I can't continue in grace and let sin abound. I'm not going to do that. Romans 6 and verse 2. It would be a great show of ingratitude if I didn't try to do what the Lord would have me to do all the time in every way, even though I stumble and bumble around. That's the greatness of the gospel. There's still hope in the face of my imperfections. And so when we think about Jesus, his obedience is seen in his sinlessness. His obedience is seen in his submission. He was willing to do what the Lord would have him to do, or his Father would have him to do. Remember this statement in the garden, Mark 14, as he went a little farther and prayed, falling on his face. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That's the theme song of his life, wasn't it? I've come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus never once thought about doing his own thing. He was obedient until the end. John 8, 29, he said, I always do those things that please. Always. His submission says something about what obedience is all about. And it's seen in his sacrifice. How far was Jesus willing to go to obey God? To the very end. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient till the very end. When you think of obedience, what does it look like? It looks like Jesus. That's what it looks like. Of course, Jesus says that we're to take up our cross and follow him. We're to become as he is, Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. And one day he'll change us, he'll transform us, and we'll ultimately be as he is, 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2. But the pursuit starts now. Jesus is the ultimate example. So we close with this question. What does obedience look like in my life? Let's think about that for a second. What does obedience to God look like in my life? Haphazard? Inconsistent? Apathetic? Or is it your reason for being? And I know there are people here. That is your reason for being, and you inspire all of us because of it. walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. What a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all, right, who do what? Who trust and obey. You obey the gospel, or you're a Christian. That's where it all starts. Do it right now, immediately. Choose to put on your Lord and baptism and have your sins forgiven to be added to the church. We can assist you in that. Or maybe you're thinking, I don't even know what you're talking about, but I'm interested. Can we study the Bible with you? Just see me after this, or one of our elders, or one of our members, and we'll make sure that we sit down with an open Bible and tell you what you need to do to obey God. So if you're subject, won't you come as we stand and sing?
We walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. What a glory He sheds on our